You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight. You know, this is a program in historical apologetics, Setting the Record Straight. And you might ask, why do I choose a subject that is so contemplative as a deep reflection, a Lectio Divina, a sacred reading of the Apostles' Creed, which I've taken phrase by phrase in a series of programs. The phrase today for our deep contemplation is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. In the manner of sacred reading, Lectio Divina, we say it again and again in our mind, the phrase that we're contemplating, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. It's the second to last phrase in the Apostles' Creed. The reason that it belongs here, because it's a truth about the Catholic Church that needs to be uncovered, is the true meaning of this prayer, which has rather uncertain origin. The history of the origins of the Apostles' Creed are rather vague. Some have said, and tradition has said, and early believers believe that it came from the 12 apostles themselves, that each of them had composed one of the phrases of the Apostles' Creed. There's no way to know whether that's true or not. In other programs, I've examined the secrets of the Vatican archives. If you've listened to my programs on that subject, you've heard again and again through the centuries, through the first millennium, how the treasures of the Vatican archives were pillaged and destroyed, burned, looted, over and over again through history, through the first 1,300 years, really. And most of it before the 1300s is gone. And what valuable affirmations for our Catholic faith have been lost to us. And now we're left with just fragments and leaps of faith. But that's fine, because what is in the Vatican archives, carefully examined by the objectivity, the reason of the Catholic Church, is often a great affirmation of our Catholic faith. I've been using Paul Claudel, the great French mystic and diplomat, writer, who was so honored by Pope Pius XII in his lifetime and died in the 50s, because what I love about Paul Claudel and what he writes about the Apostles' Creed is so free of the cliches which we older Catholics have heard now for many decades. The cliches with which we describe our faith. I'm an older man. I've been going to church for a long time. Too often I've heard the same cliches over and over again in describing and repeated phraseology describing our Catholic faith. And they do work for you. Their meaning becomes deeper over time. But the freshness of the genius of the writing and thoughts of Paul Claudel are what need to be brought forth. That's the purpose of this series of programs. He gives us a fresh perspective. Sort of like the ginger between the courses of a meal of sushi. It freshens the palate, and each taste becomes the first taste. The first surprising, shocking taste. The first delightful and charming and endearing taste of the phrases of the Apostles' Creed. The first inspiring taste of these phrases. So let's talk about the forgiveness of sins. Paul Claudel says this about sacramental grace. When from time to time I present myself at your confessional, it is not with warm water that I ask to be cleansed, but with your blood. With the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanguis Domini Nostri Jesu Christi is what the priest mumbles. At least he did when Claudel was alive. It was in Latin. He mumbles, but this does not prevent it from being blood, the real thing, the very blood released by the centurion. The mystic Anne Catherine Emmerich tells us that all of the Savior's agonies at Gethsemane, the bitterest and the most poignant, was the realization of his powerless in the face of the hardened sinner, his impotence before Judas, in the eyes of those countless multitudes for whom nothing had happened. And Jesus Christ had come in vain. It is this spiritual spectacle that the cross on the Calvary translates and transforms into a physical torture, the fearful rack of love in the grips of an insuperable resistance. So writes Paul Gladel. What's this resistance he's talking about? Well, you're about to find out. He, of course, is talking about the resistance of the sinner to receiving forgiveness. He writes about this resistance of the sinner. Long enough, our Lord has waited on the threshold of our soul, meeting only a blank stare. Long enough, we have carried on across the sill, as if it were a dialogue, full of misunderstanding and hesitation. Across the confessional grill, the admission of our sins has flown. Let me hear your voice, my son, for your voice is sweet. But what of that voice which grants me absolution? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, as in Revelation 3. What is meant, if not that lost door in the basement of our soul? That door stained with the blood of the Lamb, that mysterious eastern gate mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 10, through which only the Savior of mankind may pass. How sad and unfair that this door must be shut. We're like a bad tenant, allowed to remain through charity in a house that does not belong to him, that he has neither built nor paid for, and who barricades himself and refuses to receive the rightful owner even for a minute. But one stormy night, he's all alone in his lonely and desolate house, and suddenly there comes a knock. The knock is not at the front door, but at that old door he thought was boarded up for good. There's no mistake. Someone is knocking. Someone has knocked inside him, and it has brought him pain as when a child stirs for the first time in his mother's womb. Who was at the door? There's no doubt about it. It is he who comes like a thief in the night, he of whom it is written, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Matthew. And he listens, panting with terror. Perhaps he will knock only once, or perhaps he will hurl himself against the door all night, and he will listen until morning as though the noise was merely a banging shutter. It is such a nuisance to get up and open up that old door. It is fastened with two bolts that sum up all that is inert and immovable. One is called bad habits and the other ill will. As for the lock, that is our own secret. The key is lost. We would have to get oil to make it turn. And then if we were to open the door, what would be there? The night, the great primeval wind that breathes upon the waters. Someone whom we cannot see, but who would never again let us be comfortably at home. Spirit of God, do not come in. I am afraid of the night air. And yet there was a knock, and where did we feel it? In our heart, our mind, our flesh. God not only knocks, he pushes. Now a violent shove, a profound testing of our resistance. Now a persistent nagging and constant pressure. And not only does he push, like the arteries throbbing painfully around a bruise, he strikes with one of those sudden blows that stop the heart, where he simply blends himself with each beat of this heart that he's made, and that continues to make us, this inner forge that constantly turns out feelings and thoughts. He is continually sounding us. And as always and everywhere, he meets only this unyielding, an immovable wall. Our Lord, we will try to admit you. We know that it grieves you to have to knock on our door. So writes Paul Gladel, and just think of the freshness of that image of our resistance. Gladel cites John 4, quote, "And he who loves is born of God and knows God," unquote. And Gladel writes about that. And if we do not love, there forms in us a sort of a hard core of obduracy. Of obduracy. A sort of anti-Christian organ that inhales itself and attempts to draw from itself its vital breath, its raison d'etre, its reason for life. If we had the eyes of an angel, we would not see many little St. Francises all naked. Instead, we would see those ponderous performers of the dance of death, the general, the doctor, the tradeswoman, the noblewoman, and the professor, larded with iron, leather, fur, parchment, and three or four layers of clothing, not to mention the fat underneath, armor-plated, soldered, and steeled. The apocalypse could tell us all we need to know on the subject of armor. It is our own workmanship of petrification. The armor we have fitted for ourselves, manufactured a section at a time, conceived by intelligence, adjusted by art, buckled on by habit. It is this flabbiness, more impenetrable than stone, and this skin-tight reptilian garment, slippery and shining. And finally, it becomes this ever-shifting tissue of reflections and inventions that makes us not only forbidding but invisible. Let us not forget the filth that covers us from head to foot. A chink in the armor, a chink leading to the soul. It would take more than a hatchet to make an impression here. So writes Clonel. You know, it's the sacrifice of Calvary, of course, that is the essential deed that procures the forgiveness of sin and restores us to the good will of God. As individuals, how do we receive this forgiveness? You know it. It's by means of a sacrament that transforms a child of wrath, a baby, often into a Christian. It's baptism. This is Chuck Coffler. Momentarily, we will break. This is Setting the Record Straight on BreadboxMedia.com.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight. So we were talking about baptism before the break. In our sacred reading of the phrase, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It is our Lectio Divina examination of that phrase from the Apostles' Creed. Let's take that up again. You know, it's the sacrifice of Calvary, of course, that is the essential deed that procures the forgiveness of sin and restores us to the good will of God. As individuals, how do we receive this forgiveness? You know it. It's by means of a sacrament that transforms a child of wrath, a baby, often into a Christian. It's baptism. This rite, a prerequisite for admission into the Father's kingdom, obliterates from our soul not only the original sin inherited from Adam, but all the personal sins we may have acquired, together with their penalties. It incorporates us into the church, gives us grace, sanctifying grace. Or the life of God within us, put it that way. And confers upon us a name. It's a glorious name of a child of God. This sacrament is of vital importance. What gifts come from it? But we're weak creatures, aren't we? Subject to sin even after baptism. That's why we have the second sacrament. Reconciliation, used to be called confession. A term I certainly prefer, because it's much more. Because to me, God does not come my way, I go His way, all of it, 100%. I kneel and I confess and I go 100% His way. It's I that am the sinner. It's something much stronger than the word reconciliation applies to me, I do confess it. It's an abandonment of myself in order to join God, to leaving myself behind. What is it for you? Maybe you feel a little differently about it. That's fine too, isn't it? The sacrament of penance. Only priests can administer it in the person of Christ, in persona Christi, and by means of complete repentance for our sins, cleanse us of all impurity. But there is resistance. And Paul Claudel, in his writing, takes it for granted that his readers are familiar with the catechism. He's rather shrewd, maybe almost a psychologist. He analyzes with a searching profundity, the hostile attitude of the soul that resists God's forgiveness. He calls it the all-powerful. He makes the startling statement, the all-powerful is defeated. The Lord does not violate our free will, but he does take advantage of the slightest chink in the armor of our pride, of our slightest impulse away from sin. He works his way into us, deep into our hearts. He plants seeds of repentance, of confession, and reconciliation, yes, of reconciliation. The all-powerful is defeated. That's what Claudel wrote. I go on. He writes, he is powerless. He created heaven and earth, but he cannot do anything with this creature who simply says, no. This child, it is hopeless. Never will he succeed in winning him over. Never will he succeed in retrieving that piece of himself which has been buried in the rubble. He's not wanted. He shows us hell and we laugh. It is an overworked threat. He offers heaven and earth and we decline. He comes down in person. He offers himself. He lays aside his garments. He falls at our feet. He seizes them. He kisses them. He waters them with his tears. We thrust him aside with abhorrence, with hatred, and with mockery, or worse still, with boredom, with a yawn, with a weary and indolent gesture. It is not even worth discussing. Paul Gladel goes on. Man can refuse the Creator his mind. He cannot refuse him his lungs. No sooner has man finished uttering his denials and his blasphemies than he's forced, on pain of death, to reclaim that breath which created him and draws it into the depths of his being. Here there dwells a prisoner whose bolts and walls will not indefinitely prevent him from escaping. For the Son of Man not only forced the gates of hell from without, but tore them off their hinges from within. In the dead of night, we are suddenly aware that a light has been kindled deep in that secret place where someone lies dozing and bound with two chains. And all at once he is risen. All shackles have been thrown off, as if at the scent of fire. The good shepherd will have his troubles recovering this stray who has lodged himself in the most impossible place, as they say. But is anything impossible for such an animal? He's come a long way from the naivety of Genesis. He has succeeded not only in hiding, but in disappearing altogether, in banishing from his soul or his countenance any traces that might betray him as a child of God. But he will not escape these creating and judging hands, these fearful and jealous hands that resume their work. You know, a few moments ago, Claudel referred to the creating hand. He goes on talking about that hand. He says, this is the creating hand, the finger of the right hand of the Father, which has resumed its work on us, and which so cruelly for the poor flesh searches, pursues, insists, undoes, redoes. Have pity on me, have pity on me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me, cries Job, and with him all the tormented souls of the Old and New Testaments. We benefit from an intervention. We are robbed of a part of our autonomy and diminished in our ability to abuse it. We have taken a border. We must live with this intruder who has his own ideas and who tends to his own comforts. He's someone who does not hesitate to drive nails into the walls whenever he pleases and who cuts up the furniture for firewood, taking over our bodily and earthly property. We must keep a record of this internal activity, this exploitation for unknown motives, this inborn adversary who carries on his work at our expense and for our profit. The eye of God is not halted by this hard kernel, this perfect and spherical resistance, whose weak spot and joint the keenest blade would seek to no avail. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. This is from Ezekiel. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Oh, what a phrase, huh? I will take the stony heart, out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Wonderful, huh? Let me read that again just as Claudel wrote it. The eye of God is not halted by this hard kernel, this perfect and spherical resistance, whose weak spot and joint The keenest blade would seek to no avail. Granny quotes Ezekiel. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, as a matter of fact. And then Claudel turns to the subject of expiatory suffering. Suffering was for Christ, he says, the essential element in man's nature. Through him, suffering ceased to be gratuitous. Now it purchases something. And this something is what Christ came to earth to bring us. He came to show us what we're capable of purchasing and redeeming with this payment, of purchasing and redeeming for ourselves and for others with a coin of universal currency, whose expenditure, moreover, is obligatory, and our only choice being whether to invest it or let it go to waste. Thus the man who suffers is in no sense idle or unused wealth. He is at work through his collaboration with the cruel and beneficial hands and work on him. He earns not securities of his own. He earns not perishable and relative wealth, but absolute and worldwide securities of his own. He is altogether transposed by necessity, for his suffering is necessary in the sense that he's not free to refuse it. He himself is necessary to the suffering. Something is happening for which his body and soul, his presence, is indispensable, and which could not happen without him. Through sacrifice, everything in him has become action. Wonder of wonders, his work is to be worked upon. It is he himself who provides the raw material for this mysterious craftsmanship. It is his soul that undergoes the operation of hands as skilled and delicate as those of an artist. There's someone at work on him who forbids him to revert to normal, who demands something much more from him, and who patiently and in a strangely human manner interrogates him, tormenting him until he's given the essential response, that yes, which is often mingled with his dying breath. Boy, now that's a powerful phrase that Claudel wrote. Tormenting him until he's given that essential response, that yes, which is often mingled with his dying breath. So Claudel talks about the essentialness of suffering, the redeeming suffering, sharing in Christ's suffering. He goes on, he says, thus suffering resembles grace in that it is a gratuitous choice, if it be permissible to make an analogy between nature and the gift of God. Nevertheless, there is this distinction, that we can avoid the one but not the other, which takes us by force. The first reaches the body by way of the soul. The other addresses itself to the body by way of the body. One resembles a poisoning, the other an assault. But both isolate us from the world and place us in the hands of someone who is in the world, not as part of the whole, but as the cause in the effect. It is the cause who made us, and who is not satisfied with his work, and who in resuming it compels our attention. The invalid and the saint both are people whom God will not leave in peace. So the Catholic and reasonable life is not an easy one. It is not easy in the observance, and still less so for the convert, who through his own weakness has lost the advantages of habit and training. The idea of losing that freedom enjoyed by the horse in the pasture, and the obligation of going periodically to some authority, however paternal, and making the most humiliating confessions, are not particularly delightful, and nature violently resists these usages whose values reason alone enables us to see. Why don't we take a break for a few moments? This is Chuck Coughlin. Take it easy. I'll see you on the other side on breadboxmedia.com.
Breadbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
You're listening to breadboxmedia.com.
And I'm Chuck Coughlin here on Setting the Record Straight.
Let's go on with Paul Claudel's thoughts about the Apostles' Creed. We've been reflecting on aspects of I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We've seen a lot of aspects, a lot of facets of this. Then we turn our attention to a character from a Greek drama. The drama is Oedipus Rex, and the man is himself Oedipus.
Claudel observes this about him. Oedipus, faced with guilt, finds no solution but to gouge out his eyes. But David does not destroy his. He needs them to weep with. The true David is not that luminous figure atop the highest tower, who created worlds with a harp in his hands. He is this naked and haggard worm at the bottom of the lake, swallowing his tears in the suffocating gloom. And it is only now that God, who like a sculptor has been eyeing his work with some misgiving, exclaims, "I have him! I have him at last! I've got him at last, the David I was looking for. Here he is, as he really is."
That's because no sooner do we sin than we procure for ourselves an attentive judge and revert to our original self. Claudel thinks that we can read in Christ's eyes what we have done to him at the moment of forgiveness. He goes on, "It is no longer outside myself on stone that the commandments of Sinai are inscribed, but in my heart, like a new message to my most secret sensibility, my most private communications. I have sinned in your eyes, yes, I know it. It is you only whom I have sinned against. And if by sinning I have succeeded only in finding a judge, this alone would be a great blessing to me. But this is not enough. And you have permitted me to find a father. Holy Messiah, come and bring peace to this disordered factory. Come and teach us the meaning of care. Come and tighten the bolts of this machine that keeps coming apart, destroying us the whims of an unbridled fancy and all that is dead but tries to pass for living. Put our accounts in order. I know, Lord, that you ask only one thing. Oh, patience. And that is for us to rid the floor of all these inferior foremen who prevent you from doing your job." You know, Claudel refers to a white garment. He sees it as the garment of innocence. And he talks a lot about this white garment. He says the white gown is our garment of baptism, but it is also that of martyrdom and of penitence. Someone in Voltaire's time understood that injunction to let your garment be always white. It was Saint Benedict Joseph Labre, and also the daughters of Louis XV, who are buried at Carmel. Alas, this white garment! Which of us can boast that he has not soiled it, but we may wash it in the blood of the Lamb? Sanguis Domini Nostri Jesu Christu, the sacred body, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, murmurs the priest sadly and tenderly as he gives us absolution. Whiteness is our way of saying yes to whatever light there may be. It is the blankness of this open page on which God is free to write whatever he pleases. The infant in his baptismal gown. The old fellow who goes into the confessional to put on a clean shirt. The priest preparing for Mass. The girl at her first communion. The bride under her veils, the deceased under the solemn pall, is each like a blank book whose ineffaceable title page is enough. In capite librum scriptum est de me. It is not we who are white, it is Christ in whom we are clothed. Yearning to be clothed over, writes St. Paul, with that dwelling of ours which is from heaven, I have taken off my robe, says the bride in the canticle. Am I then to put it on? Well, this is the business of grace, O penitent soul. It is written that the hosts who follow Christ in heaven on those white horses, which represent the Gospels, are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. This is the baptismal garment which St. Paul tells us we are clothed over, the baptismal water that has become a supple fabric adjusted to our form, the beam of light that has come to cover us, and to glorify our souls. So baptism turns our water into wine and our wine into radiance. We are become the children of that furnace fired by the flame of truth. The Lord found delight in the sons of men, but we too, my God, find delight in you. We shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's from Luke 14. And we want none of your ways of being with us to deprive us of any of the others. It is not enough for us to feast our eyes on that radiant flesh you received from your mother, that unique flowering of a twice-blessed blood. Straw is no more eager for the flame than are we, driven by our sins, to partake of your flesh. And Paul Claudel says something rather surprising here. He says this, "Blessed be the sin that made all this possible. Blessed be the unbearable enormity of our guilt that straightway earned us that opening in your side.
Is this what you expected, old devil? You wanted to throw him off his throne, but this was not enough for him. Behold, he's come to meet you. He's placed himself in your hands. Take him, kill him, tear him apart. He's a bag of grapes beneath your feet. Go on. The time has come for you to go to work on him. With all 4 feet, let the Godhead gush forth. Let our testament gush forth in that great dread cry of Good Friday, in that final unleashing of the great sacramental waters. There you are, chained forever to the machine of Christ's Machina Christi. Now bend the knee, serve. There is no sin in the world that must not serve our redemption. And that's the reason he could say, blessed be the sin that made all this possible. Because there is no sin in the world that must not serve our redemption. That's what we must use it for. As a goad to take us into the confessional, I guess. Claudel's observation is, Jesus brings the water, but it's John who brings the desert. It is Jesus who brings grace, but John who makes us thirsty. And here Claudel goes on about sin. Numbness, swelling, contraction, decay, disfigurement, these are the symptoms of that physical leprosy, for which the reading of our charming contemporary fiction provides us with ample moral equivalents. Lepers make up a significant portion of the Lord's clientele. The curé of Ars at the confessional experienced the suffocating odor of mortal sin. What of the ordeal inflicted for 30 years upon those sacred nostrils? And as to the function of the baptismal waters, a deep reflection reveals this to Paul. It is once and for all that we have been baptized, and those waters in which we have been immersed will always be a part of us. For those waters over which the Holy Spirit once stirred are no longer a meaningless and untamed body. They've taken on meaning and direction. If they do not actually know what they're doing, at least they are aware that there is someone who knows it for them, who is with them, and at one with their flow. They are conscious of their power and their mission, for all the enterprises in creation are yoked to them. They will not fail Niagara Falls, that formidable staircase that summons them. We know them, these living waters. They are the waters of baptism and grace, which the centurion with the head of his lance caused to flow from between the ribs of the divine victim. Should we forget them, the Samaritan woman would be there to refresh our memory. See how it spreads out, how it surrounds, how it braces, how it examines, how it yields, how it alternately divides and comes together and adapts its course to all changes, how it profits from the tiniest fissure and sluice to work its way in, and finally, how living, mobile, and supple it expands, fills, invades, gains, bathes, sounds, overcomes, breaks down, drains, possesses, unlocks, and releases, and in the midst of gravity, introduces suspension. This is why God chose water as a sacramental element of that baptism, which not only cleanses us, but is a source of profound transformation. It is a transparent and unseen vehicle of that wisdom of which it is written. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place for understanding? That's from Job. It is that secret sap which seeks out all elements capable of fashioning in a single body, a child of God.
You know, I have to wonder how you feel and think about all that I've been reading to you here from Claudel.
You know, perhaps you've listened to each of the sections of this in-depth reading, this sacred reading, this Lectio Divina of the Apostles' Creed. If so, maybe you've noticed that each section of the Apostles' Creed evokes in Claudel a sense of the dominant quality of that section. For example, faith and wonder in speaking of God the Father, Claudel finds tenderness and compassion for the Son, the Redeemer, a special fervor when reflecting on the Holy Spirit, and perhaps a sense of freshness in discussing the Blessed Virgin, which you're soon going to hear. And of complete dedication to the Church, there's a fine psychological insight relating brotherly duty to the communion of saints, and there's a subtle analysis of the struggle of the sinner with redeeming grace and forgiveness for sins, which we're doing today.
And there's even a prophetic dimension in the twofold statement on the future life, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, which we're going to come to in the next two sections. It ought to be evident that when you really think deeply about these passages, that Paul Claudel had a predilection for certain themes, especially
in the struggle between the soul and grace,
and its counterpart, the invasion of the soul by God, which we're listening to today. Whatever the principal theme, you might have been struck by a certain characteristic attitude of Paul Claudel, which would change the face of the world were we all to embrace it. Wonder, wonder. He marvels at God. He marvels at his work of creation and redemption. He marvels at Christ. He marvels at the Blessed Virgin. He pronounces with his Lord that all things are good, and even very good. He does not complain. He does not criticize. He receives all things graciously, joyously, humbly. And there's no trace of bitterness.
This is Setting the Record Straight with Chuck Coughlin. We'll be back in a few moments. You're on BreadboxMedia.com.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com.
And I'm Chuck Coughlin here on Setting the Record Straight.
Just before the break, we talked about Paul Claudel and his sense of wonder. Wonder, wonder. He marvels at God. He marvels at his work of creation and redemption. He marvels at Christ. He marvels at the Blessed Virgin. He pronounces with his Lord that all things are good, and even very good. He does not complain. He does not criticize. He receives all things graciously, joyously, humbly. And there's no trace of bitterness. You know what he said about all this? He said, the general purpose of my life and vocation, a great longing and a great impulse toward divine joy, and the attempt to re-enlist the entire world in this movement. How I wished that Claudel the writer would disappear completely, and that from beneath the ridiculous trappings of the literary man would emerge the man who is incontestably there, that is, the servant of God, the man passionately devoted to the glory, the truth, in the love of God. That's what he thought about himself. He wished his the famous diplomat and writer would completely disappear, leaving behind this devoted servant of God. At the end of his life, he was left with a feeling of humility, of a pure and childlike regard, turned less and less towards himself and more toward the things of God.
Now wait till you hear what Claudel has to say about the Lord at work upon us, improving us, perfecting us, sanctifying us. Here's what Paul Claudel says.
It is no easy matter to bring into the world and offer to eternal life a child of God. It is a constant struggle. And then, if we could only see what we were doing. But no, we must labor in the dark, weeping in our throes against nature by faith alone. By faith alone. Every sick person is actually giving birth before our eyes. It is no easy matter. For when we have cast aside the husk of the body, there remains the pupa of sin that we have inherited from our parents and improved through our own industry. The spiritual hammer is at work on us. The mighty tool of the blacksmith, the persistent tool of the dentist, the delicate tool of the engraver, not to mention the file and the sandpaper. The gospel shows it to us, the hand of God at work. It is no longer on the rock of Sinai that it carves its commandments, but on the living, quivering flesh of its creatures that it inscribes the propositions of love. He who fashions man with a bit of clay is retouching his work. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. That's all from Matthew 11. He touches us, The church humbly imitates these gestures on the eve of our second birth, on the forehead, the eyes, the ears, and the tongue. He takes us by the hand. He wraps us from head to foot in the accents of his irresistible word. Death itself offers him no resistance. He has taken on our countenance and our costume. He has been swallowed up and lost in the miserable multitude. He profits from the confusion. Who would think to look for him in this bazaar? He surrenders himself to chance in the crowd. He knows what will come out of these collusions and these blind jostlings, and presently is no longer he alone who notices that the power has gone forth from me. The woman with the hemorrhage suddenly realizes that her wound is healed and her blood has resumed its normal flow. The child, the sinner, the scholar, all of human innocence, hidden and paralyzed under thick layers of fat, grime, and petrified habit, have all been touched by an invisible electric current. By a glance, a hint, an idea, a strange hand in theirs, and they feel shifting within them that tiny grain of sand which marks the beginning of the metamorphosis of grace. Ah, Lord, when all other refuges are denied you, when, as you complain, there's no longer any place for you in the world where you may lay your head, there is always one place that will not fail you, and where most people will not think to look for you, the human heart. In starting this work, the hand of God has no trouble finding a grip on us. I'm not speaking of those people who are so distended or puffed up or so full of themselves that one does not know where to take hold of them. Life and our own weaknesses have carved on our surface all sorts of reliefs that Providence turns to account. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. That's from the Song of Solomon, 5:4. He has obtained a sounding. In entering, he has procured a plaster cast. He has set us out like a precious gem on a black cushion, buried beneath this carapace, buried among the shaken foundations. Perhaps we will find the living waters, that water welling up to eternal life, that the thirsty Savior offered to the Samaritan woman. Water that is free-flowing, clear, and luminous, water that is grace and the element of our obedience. Grace, abounding beyond sin, engulfed us like an ocean. We're in it, and it is in us. We absorb it through our gills. We possess it, and it possesses us. We dwell in it, and it dwells in us. The Lord is within us, and we are within him. It is he who will give strength to his people and bless them with peace. So Mary, our mother, whose Latin names mean sea, she inhabits the ocean, and an ocean of grace is in her womb. That ocean of grace and light resides today in the narrow house, that tabernacle over the altar in which the ancient symbol is fulfilled. So this is the way Paul Glenor writes and speaks to us about the work that the Lord is performing upon us, improving us, sanctifying us, perfecting us. Our Lord carried away in his glorified flesh the mark of the insults of his tormentors that inflicted on him, the whip, the crown of thorns. And as for the five wounds, we know what a source of seen and unseen splendor they have been for the saints. Painters depict the martyrs victoriously brandishing the instruments of their torture. And so, without wanting to strain the analogy, behold those evils, those sins, those weaknesses that, alas, for our complicity, have wrought in us a mockery of the will and image of our Creator. It is the whole catalogue of human weaknesses that our Lord has gathered at the doors of prisons and hospitals, schools, factories, in order to fill his house for the wedding. It is for this that he came into the world. It is through us and all these wretches that he won his title of Redeemer. O Infinite, there's nothing in my heart straight enough to hold you. O Silence, if I cannot hear you yet, at least I can make out the infinite murmur of those multitudes bidding each other, hush, hush. Surrender, blessed earth, to this springtime that invades you, to this sowing that the nations round about are already demanding, and do not think that I will spare you. There's a difference between correction and contemplation. There is between us a common rhythm,
as between two musicians who draw their inspiration from each other. Feel this wound that I inflict on you. Feel this cruel hand that does you good. Open your gates, city of the soul, desert of love, garden of love that the canticle says is promised to that sacred beast who browses among the lilies. Full of grace, the guilty soul, suddenly acquitted, hears and cannot have enough of its pardon. Where is the nation so great that it has been granted such blessings? Creature of clay, hear this unprecedented promise that still re-echoes in your awestruck womb. Blessed art thou among women. Now his meditation upon the sacrament of baptism. He addresses the function of the baptismal waters, the waters of salvation. It is once and for all that we have been baptized, and those waters in which we have been immersed will always be a part of us. For those waters over and over which the Holy Spirit once stirred are no longer a meaningless or untamed body. They have taken on meaning in all directions. If they do not actually know what they're doing, at least they are aware that there's someone who knows it for them, who is with them and one with their flow. They are conscious of their power and their mission, for all the enterprises in the creation are yoked to them. They will not fail Niagara, that formidable staircase that summons them. We know them, these living waters. They are the waters of baptism and grace, which the centurion with the head of his lance caused to flow from between the ribs of the divine victim. And should we forget them, the Samaritan woman would be there to refresh our memory. Siat spreads out, Siat surrounds, out braces, out examines, how it yields, how it alternatively divides and comes together, and adapts its course to all things. How it profits from the tiniest fissures and sluice to work its way in. And finally, how living, mobile, and supple it expands, fills, invades, gains, bathes, sounds, overcomes, breaks down, drains, possesses, unlocks, and releases. And in the midst of gravity, introduces suspension. This is why God chose water as the sacramental element of that baptism, which not only cleanses us, but is a source of profound transformation. It is the transparent and unseen vehicle of that wisdom of which is written. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? It is that secret sap which seeks out all elements capable of fashioning in a single body. A child of God. I feel very lucky to have witness this myself as we've done this series of programs. There'll be two more programs, one on the phrase, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. I'm really looking forward to that, you and I listening to the words of Paul Gladel on Setting the Record Straight and RedboxMedia.com. This is Chuck Coughlin.